Let's turn to God's Word, Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. We're talking today about submitting to governing authorities, submitting to governing authorities. Now, some of you might think, there goes Pastor Sam again, sticking his finger in our eye, being provocative and wanting to trigger us. Actually, no. You should know, I planned this sermon way in advance. Before the results were in, all right? It's 8 months this day that we left off in Titus. It was March 8th of this year that we stopped Titus. March 15, if you remember, there was supposed to be a pulpit exchange. I went to Florida to preach in our URC there, and we didn't have service here. And then March 22nd, we began live streaming. So after what's happened this year, it's been quite the year. We had a couple of sermons on Hebrews 2 and death and COVID and Psalm 46 and the world shaking. And we had Easter and Pentecost, Ascension, Trinity Sundays. And then we had our long, short series through Job. We come back to Titus, all right, as Providence would have it. It's a little interesting. I'm humbled because I thought we would know who the president is. We don't know who the president is, so you might say, well, who's the president I submit? Who's the cabinet official I submit to here? All right. So you need to take this sermon here, and in many ways, just put it in your back pocket until we find out who the president is. All right. And let me just say one more thing. You're going to think I'm a statist. You're going to think I worship the state. Shame on you. You know better. All right. If you've been here any time, you know I detest that sin, which is one of the greatest sins of our day, all right? The fact that we have trusted the government for womb-to-tomb security in our lives, all right? The Bible doesn't teach the worship of the state. The Bible doesn't teach that you are to worship Caesar. It says very clearly, and we've looked at this in times past, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God, very clearly saying that Caesar is not God. Caesar is not God. So what we're going to do today is look at the passage here, all right, in Titus 3. And then next week, I'm going to give you some more to think about from God's Word, not from political theory, from God's Word, all right, that's going to help round out the picture we have of how to relate to government and to governing authorities, all right. So in what follows, don't think, oh, I'm here to be compliant and overly submissive and obedient to every single thing they say. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches what it has here in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. But I'm not going to qualify everything I say. We're going to leave that till next week. Today, submit to governing authorities. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. This is God's holy word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word this morning. We do ask and pray that you would help us. Help us to think clearly, help us to think charitably, and help us, Lord, to think coherently. Things that are in this day a vanishing thing, a vanishing phenomenon. Father, we do pray that you would help us and strengthen us for this work. It is impossible to do without your grace and without your strength. So be with us now, not only in this time as we hear your word, but in our lives. And Father, today, this upcoming week, Father, the remainder of this year and all of next year and for the rest of our lives, help us to do these very things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. How do you deal with a drunk, abusive parent? That's the question. That's the burning question today and of our day. Because the question we have in God's Word isn't so much a question about politics. It's a question of authority. It's a question of authority. And I find it helpful to think of this text and texts like it in terms of authority, because God tells us to think of it in terms of authority, not to think of it in terms of partisan parties and politics. The question of authority is a burning question today. There are, if you had, and my apologies if this triggers you, if you've had a background like this where you did have a parent who was drunk and abusive, there's no other way to talk about these things but to talk about them in the way God puts them before us. How do you deal with a drunk and abusive parent as an adult child? There are obviously limits to your obedience, right? There are limits to what you do. And yet, in some, from our text, we have in Scripture here clear directives. We are, if we are the adult children of abusive, drunk parents, you are to do good to them. You are to speak kindly to them. You are to honor and respect them, and you are to look for opportunities to obey. Your general disposition is one of lawfulness, of obedience. It doesn't mean you give in to their every demand. It doesn't mean that you approve of their drunk and abusive behavior. It doesn't mean that you excuse the harm they perpetrate on themselves or on others. It does mean that you seek to live at peace with them. And that's what we have in our government today, a tyrannical, abusive, drunk government. And so how do we think about our relationship with the government, right? How do we think about our relationship to authorities? Forget government for a minute. Authorities that are very imperfect, very fallen, perhaps very tyrannical, over-demanding authorities that overstep their bounds. And God tells us in His Word how to do it. All right, and this, what follows here, is in context what life in Christ looks like. In chapter 1, just a quick review, because it's been a couple of months. In chapter 1, we find what life in Jesus Christ is to look like in the church with well-ordered leadership. Paul tells Titus, I've left you in Crete to appoint elders, and elders are supposed to be like this, and they're not supposed to be like that. And you need to be aware that elders are to give instruction and to rebuke those who contradict sound teaching. And then he goes on to explain the context in verse 10 through 16 of chapter 1 of Titus, what Titus and the elders are going to face. These Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In verse 12, they're insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. All right, and this is in many ways the context of our country. We noted way back when, earlier this year. All right, this is our country. We are Cretans. And yet, Paul says, this is what the church is supposed to be. This is what life in Jesus Christ is supposed to be like. And then in chapter 2, he transitions to talking about the church as a family, right? Talking about older women, do this, right? Mentor younger women. Older men, be self-controlled, dignified, and sober. Younger men, do this, be like this, all right? Workers, Paul calls them slaves. You're supposed to work for the glory of God. Let the doctrine of God, your work adorn the doctrine of God. And all of this, verse 11 through 14, motivated by the grace of God. All right, and you can look at those sermons. I'm not going to repeat everything that was said. You can look at those sermons from the past in Titus 2, all right? And now we get to chapter 3, and Paul is still talking about what life in Christ looks like. This is what life in Christ is. The life of the Christian towards government is to look a certain way. The life of a Christian towards all men, what we would call his public life, is to be a certain way. And this reminds us, of course, right, that life in Jesus Christ doesn't release us from the obligations God places upon us. Life in Christ doesn't release us from authority, right? No, when you come to Christ, you still are a son. You're still a daughter, perhaps of unbelieving mothers and fathers. When you come to Christ, guess what? You're still a worker, an employee, who may have a horrible boss. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're still a citizen, and you might be a citizen of a country that's horribly run. And yet, Christ tells you how to live in these areas of life, under these authorities, with these obligations. Life in Christ does not release us from these obligations. Rather, life in Christ puts these duties in place so that when we look at the government, for instance, we know that we are neither to worship the government nor despise the government, but rather we are to see the government as a kind of parent. And that can be misunderstood, but you understand the analogy here. It's a kind of authority that God has placed over us. And we are to be good citizens who do good for God's glory and for the well-being of our neighbor. So, all of that as framing for our text. Let's look at verse 1. There we find, first of all, the Christian disposition towards civil government. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. What is to be our disposition generally to governments, right? The starting point, the default. It's not anarchy. It's not rejection. It's placing ourselves under the authority of those persons who occupy these offices in order to obey them. You see, Christians, we need to reckon with this. Christians are lawful. We are the lawful people of God. We have a kind of outward subjection that's motivated by an inward obedience to God. We want to follow. We want to be orderly. We want to be upright and honest. We want to pay our due to governments. Our goodwill may be abused. Our goodwill has been abused. Our goodwill has been exploited and might be exploited in the future. But you see, fundamentally, Christians want to obey. And that's something we need to remember in our text here in the letter to Titus, that authority runs the gamut of this letter. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Unbelievers are revolutionary. Unbelievers are rebellious. Unbelievers are insubordinate. And what does Jesus come to do to unbelievers? Chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus Christ has come to free us, to rescue us from lawlessness. And then authority continues to run through the text. In Titus chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, God says that older women are to teach younger women to love their husband and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. In chapter 2, verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Verse 1 of chapter 3 then picks up on this and says, Christians are to be submissive to governing authorities. All Christians are under some kind of authority. You can't think that, oh, I just submit to God. No, baloney. God, of course, is absolute authority. Your only absolute obedience is to him, absolutely. But then you are to render honor and obedience to other subordinate authorities under God. Right? My kids can't tell me, well, I serve God. I don't need to clean my room. Who are you? You're not God. You can't tell me what to do. No, we would say that's insubordination. We would say that's a kind of rebellious spirit. Why? Yes, because God is absolute authority. But guess what? God establishes mothers and fathers and parents and police and bosses and government as subordinate authorities that rule under him and are supposed to rule for his glory and honor. Not always the case, but that's what it's supposed to be. And so Paul here is telling us that how we respond to God in these other areas, right? Wives submitting to husbands, workers to employees, and so on and so forth. Members to their pastor, in chapter 2, verse 15, exhort and rebuke with all authority. is oftentimes a good indication of how we are going to respond to the government, right? If we're rebellious in all these other areas, when it comes to politics, when it comes to government, we're going to say, no. No, who are you? Who are you to rule over me? Right? Think about the first century context here. Think about it. We lose sight of this. Cretans were said to be very quarrelsome, seditious people, all right, from various first-hand accounts. And yet, they can't claim to Paul the Apostle that he doesn't know what he's talking about. You know why? Because Paul, Titus, Cretans, the Cretan church in Crete, they all lived in the Roman Empire. They all lived not in a Christian society. They didn't have the luxury of what's called majoritarianism, where the majority of cultural institutions and centers of power and of the population are Christian and fearers of God. Paul didn't live in a society like that. They lived as a minority, as a spiritual Christian minority within the Roman Empire. And they are in many ways like us. If you look at the world, we don't live in a majoritarian society. We don't live anymore. It's been this way for years now with the luxury of a Christian society, right? You know your neighbor's not a believer, and yet he's a good neighbor, right? He's a good neighbor. He's a moral person, right? You can't even trust the people right next to you, right? We can talk about that later, how that could lead us to cynicism. It shouldn't, all right? But we, like the Cretans, we can't argue with Paul either. We can't say, Paul, well, you don't know what you're talking about. No, Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul lived in a pagan empire. Paul lived with Nero. With Nero. He lived with pagan governors. And he says, submit. Submit to governing authorities. And these are the very people who are going to take his life. In the year AD 66, Paul knows what it's like to live as a minority in a pagan empire that's out to get him. And yet he says these words, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Which tells us, doesn't it? It tells us that the problem isn't Paul. And certainly not me. If you're triggered, you have to go to the next department, all right? We don't take complaints here. You got to help me understand this text here, folks, all right? What's Paul getting at? Paul's not the problem. You know what's the problem? You and I are the problem. We are the problem. Because insubordination is deeply rooted in our hearts. We don't want to submit. You can look at the quote from Calvin. On the back of your card, he says, by nature, we all desire imperious power so that no one is willing to submit himself to another. We have tyranny bound up in our hearts. Everyone thinks he's a king, right? And let's be real. In our country, isn't this the case? For 20 years, at least, we've had a chorus of not my president, right? President Trump, not my president. Before him, President Obama, not my president. Before him, President Bush, not my president, right? Illegitimate president. We don't like submitting. We don't like having authority over us. We have a problem with authority. We have a problem with fathers. We have a problem with men. We have a problem with government. And that means you have a problem with God. Why? Because God is the Father. He's the Father who alone has established human government and installs and removes kings and rulers. You can't say, not my president. It's like saying to your father, you're not my father. To your abusive mother, you're not my mother. No, they are. They might be very wicked. They need to repent. But you don't have another father. And so God commands us repeatedly in Scripture. Look at a couple of texts with me. Romans 13, verse 1 and 2. What's been called the Locus Classicus, the classic text on government. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He's talking about Nero. He's talking about the pagan emperors of his day. He's talking about the pagan governors of the Roman imperial provincial cities. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Be subject, he says. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter has a lot to say about how we as elect exiles ought to live in this world that hates God and hates his church and hates his truth. Look at verse 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And then look at verse 17 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We could also look at the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 104, as a historical man-made document apart from God's word. Question 104, what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother, and to all in authority over me, submit myself with due obedience to all their good instruction and correction, and also bear patiently with their infirmities, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. Listen, put politics aside for a minute. Think of authority generally. All right? God is pleased to rule over you through very, very imperfect authorities. Your mother, as much as you might think she's a saint, isn't. It's imperfect. Your father, and fathers always get the brunt of the criticism. You know your father's, you know, very imperfect, you know. Yeah, that's the point. Your pastor, the police, right? And look at all authorities, your professor in college, right? And yet, imperfect, fallen as they are, who put them there? God did. God put them there, and God is pleased to rule you through them. Let's talk about politics now. He's pleased to rule you through a president who's very imperfect, a cabinet with cabinet officials, governors, mayors, senators, U.S. congressmen, state assemblymen, state senators, mayors, most of whom are great sinners, most of whom are unbelievers, most of whom sin grievously and promote sin in society. They are the drunken, abusive parent. Your father works for the mob. Your mother is a prostitute. This is who we have. What are we going to do? We need to realize that God puts them there to rule over us. So back to Titus. You see, the bottom line here is that the church may not be a revolutionary body. Christ does not overturn the political and social order of a society in the ways we think and expect. How does and how did the gospel spread through the Roman Empire? In Acts 17, verse 6, we have these words. These are accusatory words against the church, and yet they're very true words. These men have turned the world upside down. How did these Christians turn the world upside down? Through the bold and loving witness of the church in its teaching, in its praying, in its worship, fellowship, good works, and living out God's grace. You think of a historical example. How was Europe won for Christ before there was even a Europe, right? Europe is kind of a political label for this landmass, all right? But how were the Goths, the Britons, the Scots, the Franks won for Christ? The Irish, the Saxons, through the missionary work of the church. And oftentimes these missionaries became martyrs. St. Patrick to the Irish, who's actually English, but St. Patrick sent to the Irish. Gregory the Great sending Augustine to Canterbury to the English. Willibrord was the apostle, it was said, to the Frisians. St. Boniface, the apostle to the Saxons. St. Columba, the apostle to Scotland. The world wants you, the world wants us to devolve into anarchy and chaos. But you may not, because Christ saved you from every lawlessness and from every lawless deed. That's why he calls you now to submit to governing authorities. The next thing he says, not just to submit and be obedient, to have obedient submission. He says in the latter part of verse 1, to be ready for every good work. For every good work. And this, of course, means be prepared what it takes to be a good citizen. Be prepared to do what it takes to be a good citizen with eagerness. Douglas Wilson, in his exposition of Titus, says, be involved and engage in the kind of work that goes with good citizenship. Last week we mentioned how not only are we to be humble, but we are to be humbly and confidently involved and engaged. We are to be engaged in this society, in doing good. We're actually helping to maintain, we're actually helping to preserve, like salt, this society. And we're helping the state do its job, which is to promote good and to punish evil, 1 Peter 2:14, Romans 13:3. Do what is good and you will receive his approval. Beloved, we need to be prepared to do any and all good, which is for the well-being of others. A city, a state, a country where Christians are actively engaged in doing good work. Not only does it honor God, but to that extent, to that degree, it has the blessing of God. Not only are we to do the works that make for good citizenship, the church is a people of all manner of good works. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Just a few verses above what we're reading here. Jesus redeemed us from all lawlessness, purified for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then again, chapter 3, verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Beloved, we can be so consumed with the news of the day, with the politics of our moment, that we lose sight of our context right here in Jersey City, and our neighbors and their needs and their hurts and the troubles they're going through and their eternal destiny. And yet we're told repeatedly that Christ has raised us. Ephesians 2:10, he has made us new creation for good works that he has prepared for us beforehand to walk in them. To be eager to help the needy, to be kind to the weak, to inconvenience ourselves for the sake of others, to go out of our way for those who cannot return our favor. Beloved, I want to be clear to you. Yes, we need to be in prayer for this country. And there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of lying going on. And God have mercy upon our lands. And what I said last week, I say again today, and I'll say again forever. Oh, God, save us. But let me tell you, beloved, no one in Washington, D.C. is stopping you from helping others. There is no one in Washington, D.C. stopping you from participating in this food drive, which I'm going to explain later on. There's no one in Washington, D.C. stopping you from calling someone when you don't see them in worship. There's no one in Washington, D.C. stopping you from speaking to others here you haven't spoken to. Our country's a mess. The political system is a mess. But do not think for one moment that we cannot do good works, that we are somehow prevented from doing the whole extent of charity before us. We need to be ready and engaged for every good work. But secondly, look at verse 2. We also have there not only the Christian disposition towards government in actions, but also in words. And not only to government, but to all men. And it's stated negatively and then positively. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. And show perfect courtesy toward all people. Speak evil of no one. We are to speak the truth. And that's a hard thing, perhaps, because we're swimming in a culture of lies. We are inundated in a society that has zero compunctions about lying. They lie to you, they lie to me with a straight face all day long. And yet, we cannot fall into the same temptation, into the same sin. We may not be personally insulting or verbally abusive. You must restrain yourself and not think the worst of people. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Don't be pugnacious. Don't be contentious. Seek peace. Be a peacemaker. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Your public life, your interactions with others, your interactions on social media. I know me. I know I get that rise. My temperature starts going up. All right? But the Bible says avoid quarreling. When discussions get heated, when the country is being torn apart because of sin, don't lose it. God doesn't give you permission to sin a little bit. God doesn't depend on your sin to advance his kingdom. Don't come up to me and say, "Pastor, I punched him in the face because he was an atheist." Right? He was one of those progressives. Good for you. Go repent now. Right? God, you know, you get it. We're called to be gentle. This is not weakness. This is not being milquetoast. This is strength under control. Strength under control. I always remember something Tony Evans said. Is a black evangelical preacher in Dallas. Who was, I loved him a lot, still do. He's a good man of God. He said, it's like a horse, strong stallion. You got to take him to water, right? That stallion's not weak. He's strong, but he's under control. And same thing here, gentleness. You are to be slow-tempered, right? Not quick-tempered. You are to be a man who lives in the peace of Christ. And it's that person who lives constantly in the peace of Christ. It's that man who will know when and how to fight. Because you'll know that not everything is worth fighting over. Not everything's a hill to die on. He understands that he has not only a hammer in his toolbox, he has a screwdriver. He has a drill. He has a nail gun, right? When all you have is a hammer, though, you know the expression, everything is a nail. Don't be quick-tempered. Don't be out of control. Be gentle. And then finally, as a summary of it all, show perfect courtesy toward all men. Perfect here doesn't mean sinless. It means complete. Make sure you're honoring all who you're obligated to honor. This is a summary and a summation of the comprehensive demands of God's law. There is to be no limit to our respect and our courtesy to all men. And this includes, in Titus' context, Cretans. Right? Cretans who were, in verse 12, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Right? We are to show respect and courtesy to all. The wealthy, the homeless, the store clerk, our neighbors, our children, our parents, the police, politicians, strangers, Democrats, Republicans, people who didn't vote like us, people who disagree with us. Doesn't mean we are their friends. Doesn't mean we affirm their lives. No, we show them kindness. Calvin says, unbelievers are the enemies of God, yet I am bound to be respectful and courteous to them. Doug Wilson, in his exposition, says, unbelievers are not the enemy. They are the contested territory. They are what this war is about. We are to show and demonstrate perfect courtesy, complete kindness to all men. I want to conclude with three points here just to round out and set us up for next week as we fill out the picture of how to interact with an abusive parent, that is to say, a tyrannous and a tyrannical government. Point number one, the kindness we owe men must never diminish one bit the force with which we hold to God's truth. Let me say that again. The kindness we owe men must never diminish one bit the force with which we hold to God's truth. Beloved, this is not a call to be naive. This is not a call to be stepped over. This is not a call to just give away the barn to the church, to the world, for the church to just give away its heritage to the world. We are to hate with a holy hatred the sinful system of the world, and yet we are also called to love the people God has placed around us. And you're called to do both. You're called to do both. Suaviter in modo, fortiter in re, or in re. It's Latin. It simply means you are pleasant in manner, and yet you are relentless in substance, in execution, and in deed. Point number two. What we have in verse 2 of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 2 of Titus here, is civil discourse, plain and simple. This is the kind of speaking, the kind of language, the kind of conversation that makes civilization possible. And the Christian faith, you need to understand, as I've said this repeatedly over the years here, the Christian faith alone created civilization. The Christian faith alone created the West, what we enjoy, what we take for granted here. It was the Christian church that created the kind of civil discourse that we see, that we've enjoyed for decades. But what we see is that it's unbelief that is destroying civilization, that is corroding civil discourse. Christianity always has scorned the bloody tribalism of antiquity, the kind of violence people used since the fall. And the Christian faith taught you can't settle your disputes with brawling and revolution and anarchy and blood vengeance. You killed one of my family members, I'm going to kill one of your family members. And then there's escalation until there's complete annihilation between the tribes. What Christianity did was it taught its converts to be fair dealing, plain speaking, straightforward and honest, to speak without frilly speech, without flowery flattery, and yet to speak in a respectful, gracious, and charitable way. Not to have partiality, not to be a respecter of persons, not to hold someone high because they're rich and wealthy and they come in with robes, and a homeless person comes in, you're going to sit over here on the floor. No, Christianity said, if you're in Christ, then I love you. And even if you're not in Christ, you are made in the image of God. And it sought and it taught to treat all with courtesy And yet, as a society, as we move away from Christ, we are moving away from this, from civility, from the capacity to even engage in conversation, right? All you wanted to do is just have a conversation. All you wanted to do was to ask, you know, what do you think about the election? And someone came in with their hot activism and wanted to blast you away with their blowtorch, right? You have to understand that's going to happen more and more as a society, as we move away from Christ. We're going to move away from civility, and we're descending quickly into anarchy and barbarism. And point number three, we end as how we started. How do you relate to an abominable, tyrannical parent? Your father works for the mob. You don't quite know what he does, but you know he shouldn't do that. You don't know if he's a hitman. You don't know what he does. But you're in his house, and he tells you, get your feet off the furniture. Do you obey? Your mother's a prostitute. She says, honey, could you take out the trash? Do you obey? Do we obey only when the person commanding us is holy and upright? Well, that's not what God says. That's not what God says. He says, submit, even when rulers are unjust and wicked, if what they're commanding is not a sin. Right? Your father's not telling you go kill someone. He's telling you take your feet off the furniture. You can do it. You can do it. You know, Jesus paid the temple tax, and he worshiped in the synagogue every Sabbath, even though the temple tax was going towards a brood of vipers, even though the Sabbath in the synagogue, it was full of whitewashed tombs. Jesus put himself under the authority of men. Beloved, our government is so steeped and involved in so much sin and corruption, I don't think we'll ever find out this side of eternity. And that sin and corruption needs to be pointed out and worked against. Again, this is not a call to naivete. Everything's good, right? Peaceful transfer of power, all that. Our government kills and has promoted the killing of the unborn through abortion practices. Our government has a larcenous taxation policy. It has been engaged in endless wars. It overlooks crimes. Our government colludes with the media and corporations to lie to you. And they do it all the time with a straight face. So don't think for one minute I've lost my mind. I haven't. And God hasn't lost his mind. He hasn't. God will judge the living and the dead. And there are certainly not just a time and a place. There are times and places to confront and to correct your rebellious, lawless father and your profligate mother. And yet, do not let their wickedness be an excuse for you to not obey God. Well, I'm not going to take my feet off the furniture. My dad works for the mob. Who does he think he is? Whatever may be true of them, however, you and I, we still have obligations before God. And this brings us to what follows in Titus 3, verse 3, verse 4. Why are we to be this way? Verse 3, because we were the same way. We were lawless. We were disobedient. We were rebellious and fools and slaves. We were dead in our sin. And yet, verse 4, when the grace of God, when the goodness and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. He saved us. You say, this is impossible to do, Pastor. And that's the point. It is impossible to do without the grace of God. And yet God has saved us. God has given us His grace. He's given us His Son. God was infinitely kind and generous to us and loved us in our sin. And now transformed by Christ, we are to go and do likewise. How to live with a tyrannical parent? That's the challenge. We'll continue this next week. And yet, it can only be done by the strength and the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Savior and our God, our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him, our Father. We come to You, Lord, and ask that You would grant us wisdom, grant us attentive and heedful hearts and ears, and a life, Father, that is marked by good works, a life that runs in the way of Your commandments. How easy it is to despise, Father, those in authority over us. How easy it might be also, as we see in much of the evangelical church, to worship the government as well. And yet, Father, we say pox on both approaches. Father, we seek to be obedient to You. We seek to love You. And yet we seek to live in this fallen world. Grant us wisdom to navigate treacherous waters. Grant us wisdom, Father, and grant us Your strength to live for You, to love You, and to love one another here in this congregation, that we would do the works of mercy, that we would do the works of Your grace. Oh, Father, I pray in Jesus' mighty name, amen.